Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I'm going to pray. Father, we come to your word, the word that you inspired Isaiah to write to us, your infallible, without error, good news to us. Lord, we need to hear you this morning. We need you to speak to us. We need you to comfort us. We need you to encourage us. We need you to convict us. We need you to grow us and mature us. We need you to open up our eyes to the beauty and just the filthiness and the ugliness of this passage. And we need to see it clearly as you have determined that we should see it. And I pray that in Christ's name, amen. About 10 years ago, I was fresh out of college, and over the summer after college, I went to this, I was part of this kind of college discipleship camp, if you will. Like, we worked during the day at an amusement park, and then in the evening we would kind of get together, have worship services, or we would go through Bible studies, and every so often a group of us would have a day off together, and then we'd go do something fun. And so one day we lived in Branson, and so we're in the Ozark Mountains, pretty close to Arkansas and the Buffalo River. We decided today we're going to go down the Buffalo River and just float the river, like, for a few hours this afternoon, get back. Like, we didn't have to be back until 8:30 that night. We'll get back. It'll be a great day. You know, we have plenty of time to do this. And so one of the counselors there, he's like, oh, I know a perfect spot for you guys. I'll drop you off, and then I'll take your vehicle for you, and I'll take it to the parking lot a few miles down the river. You'll come out right at the parking lot. Your vehicle will be right there. We're like, great. So we got all these inner tubes, like really cheap inner tubes from Walmart on the way down, because Walmart is everywhere in Arkansas. It was very easy to find a Walmart. I was not surprised. It's easy to find Walmart, period. But we're heading down, and we get into the river, and kind of the drop-off point should have been our first indication that things weren't going to go well, because we had to walk probably a quarter mile from our drop-off point before it got deep enough that we could actually float. And so we're like, maybe we're just a drop-off point. It's just a weird kind of an anomaly. Like, maybe the rest of the river's fine. And so we floated for a little bit, and then it got rocky again. And if you've ever been to the Buffalo River or the Ozarks, everything is rock. Like when my uncle first moved there, he told his sons, like, go pick up all the rocks out of the yard so I can mow the grass. And like they were out there for hours and there were still tons of rocks because they didn't understand the Ozarks are rock. Like that's all it is. Like grass somehow grows there. I don't know how. So we're walking through this Buffalo River, rocky riverbed, and it's like hurting our feet. Some people brought shoes. I did not bring shoes, so my feet are starting to get bruised. The going is really slow, and we're just looking for the parking lot. And the sun begins to set, and we still haven't found the parking lot. And so by this time, there's 10 of us. We're still walking. Like we're like, all right, it should be up here any moment. Like we went a long ways today. The sun set, still no parking lot. And it's the middle of summer, so it's already after 8 o'clock. And we're like, oh no, this is not going to be good. And by this time, I had a shirt on. I'd taken it off and tried to wrap it around my feet like a hobo and was trying not to bruise my feet anymore. And the shirt, at some point, it came off my feet in the current. And so now I had no shirt, no shoes. Even if I got out, I wouldn't be able to go to a grocery store. It would have been horrible. But we just kept walking in the night. You know, got darker, there were no clouds, we could see the stars, there's a full moon. We never found the parking lot that night. Like at some point, somebody had a watch, and I think they're like, all right guys, it's like 12:30. We need to stop. Because people's feet were starting to bleed, it was horrible. And at this point, we're like, even if we saw the parking lot, but we really see the parking lot at this point. And so we like camped out on this bank, and the whole time we're doing this, you know, if you get 10 people together and they're all in the middle of a problem, they're all asking the same question, how do we get out of this? And they all have different solutions for it. And it's usually the people who are the loudest who kind of get, you know, that's the people you follow, right? The people who are the loudest, the people who are the people of action. Usually that's how it goes. Usually, sometimes you have somebody who's loud and has really great ideas. We didn't have that. And so there are like guys who are running off into the woods, like, I'm just going to run this way until I find something. And then like 30 minutes later, they come back out and we're like, we just wasted 30 minutes for you to go like play Bear Grylls for a second. You know, we went a quarter mile down a dirt road and found nothing. And we eventually just camped out on this bank just wondering, like, how are we going to get out of this? And about 4 hours later, the sun started to rise. And we started to see again. And at that point, our feet, while they were bruised, like it stopped bleeding. And we were able to walk a little more. And what we realized is that we were about 300 feet from the parking lot. But if we had kept walking, we would not have seen it. Like there's this grass trail that led up over a hill to the parking lot. And so it's good that we stopped, but also like, oh, I could have been home last night. This reality, like, being in this problem, like I said, it just makes us ask these questions, like, how do I get out of this? And for me, that's one of the experiences in my life that I look back and like, that was just kind of crazy story experience. Like in the moment, there's periods of anxiety, like we're going to die in Arkansas. And then there's other periods of like, oh, this is actually really cool. We'll get out and we'll be able to tell the story. And it kind of fluctuated through that. But in those periods of anxiety, we're like, okay, how do I get out of this? And it's that question that, it's the same question I ask when I get caught lying, when I get caught in my sin, when I get in a position where finances are too tight, whenever I get in a position where I feel depressed. It's a question that we all ask ourselves. We all have those moments, either during the week or day. We all can look back at those moments like where we were in big trouble, to put it mildly. And the question we were asking ourselves is, how do we get out of this? That's a question that the Israelites have in Isaiah. Isaiah wrote his large book over a large period of time, but the last few weeks we've been going through the servant songs in Isaiah. And those are found in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and today in Isaiah 53. And Isaiah wrote the servant songs at a time when Israel was in captivity. They had been taken out of their country into Babylon. The Babylonian Empire, they conquered people and then they tore the country apart. So it would never grow again. It'd never be a nation again. And that's what they did to Israel. And so he's writing to people in captivity, and their question is, how are we going to get out of this? What hope do we have that we'll ever be a nation again? What hope do we have that God, we are still God's people at all? And so God inspired Isaiah to write the servant songs. And what we saw a few weeks ago from Mitch was Isaiah 42 is God announcing that he is sending someone, a person, a servant, to bring justice. The servant's going to not only bring justice, he's going to free the people from their prison and from their chains. So if you're in exile and you're in captivity, that's good news. But he doesn't tell them how. And then in Isaiah 49, which we did not cover from the stage, but I greatly encourage you to read it, because in it God says, not only is the servant going to free you and bring you back to me, Israel, he's going to be a light for the world, for the nations. He's going to gather all the peoples of the world back to himself. This one servant. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I'm going to pray. Father, we come to your word, the word that you inspired Isaiah to write to us, your infallible, without error, good news to us. Lord, we need to hear you this morning. We need you to speak to us. We need you to comfort us. We need you to encourage us. We need you to convict us. We need you to grow us and mature us. We need you to open up our eyes to the beauty and just the filthiness and the ugliness of this passage. And we need to see it clearly as you have determined that we should see it. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. About 10 years ago, I was fresh out of college. And over the summer after college, I went to this, I was part of this kind of college discipleship camp, if you will. Like, we worked during the day at an amusement park, and then in the evening we would kind of get together, have worship services, or we would go through Bible studies, and every so often a group of us would have a day off together, and then we'd go do something fun. And so one day we lived in Branson, and so we're in the Ozark Mountains, pretty close to Arkansas and the Buffalo River. We decided today We're going to go down the Buffalo River and just float the river, like for a few hours this afternoon. Get back. Like, we didn't have to be back until 8:30 that night. We'll get back. It'll be a great day. You know, we have plenty of time to do this. And so one of the counselors there, he's like, oh, I know a perfect spot for you guys. I'll drop you off, and then I'll take your vehicle for you, and I'll take it to the parking lot a few miles down the river. You'll come out right at the parking lot. Your vehicle will be right there. We're like, great. So we got all these inner tubes, like really cheap inner tubes from Walmart on the way down, because Walmart is everywhere in Arkansas. It was very easy to find a Walmart. I was not surprised. It's easy to find Walmart, period. But we're heading down, and we get into the river, and kind of the drop-off point should have been our first indication that things weren't going to go well, because we had to walk probably a quarter mile from our drop-off point before we got deep enough that we could actually float. And so we're like, maybe we're just a drop-off point. It's just a weird kind of an anomaly. Like, maybe the rest of the river is fine. And so we floated for a little bit, and then it got rocky again. And if you've ever been to the Buffalo River or the Ozarks, everything is rock. Like, when my uncle first moved there, he told his sons, like, go pick up all the rocks out of the yard so I can mow the grass. And, like, they were out there for hours, and there were still tons of rocks because they didn't understand the Ozarks are rock. Like, that's all it is. Like, grass somehow grows there. I don't know how. So we're walking through this Buffalo River, rocky riverbed, and it's, like, hurting our feet. Some people brought shoes. I did not bring shoes, so my feet are starting to get bruised. The going is really slow, and we're just looking for the parking lot. And the sun begins to set, and we still haven't found the parking lot. And so by this time, there's 10 of us. We're still walking. Like, we're like, all right, it should be up here any moment. Like, we went a long ways today. The sun set, still no parking lot. And it's the middle of summer, so it's already after 8 o'clock. And we're like, oh, no, this is not going to be good. And by this time, I had a shirt on. I'd taken it off and tried to wrap it around my feet like a hobo and was trying not to bruise my feet anymore. And the shirt, at some point, it came off my feet in the current. And so now I had no shirt, no shoes. Even if I got out, I wouldn't be able to go to a grocery store. It would have been horrible. But we just kept walking in the night. You know, got darker. There were no clouds. We could see the stars. There was a full moon. We never found the parking lot that night. Like, at some point, somebody had a watch, and I think they're like, all right, guys, it's like 12:30. We need to stop. Because people's feet were starting to bleed. It was horrible. And at this point, we're like, even if we saw the parking lot, would we really see the parking lot at this point? And so we, like, camped out on this bank, and the whole time we're doing this, you know, if you get 10 people together and they're all in the middle of a problem, they're all asking the same question, how do we get out of this? And they all have different solutions for it. And it's usually the people who are the loudest who kind of get, you know, that's the people you follow, right? The people who are the loudest, the people who are the people of action, usually that's how it goes. Usually, sometimes you have somebody who's loud and has really great ideas. We didn't have that. And so there are, like, guys who are running off into the woods, like, I'm just going to run this way until I find something. And then, like, 30 minutes later, they come back out, and we're like, we just wasted 30 minutes for you to go, like, play Bear Grylls for a second. You know, we went a quarter mile down a dirt road and found nothing. And we eventually just camped out on this bank, just wondering, like, how are we going to get out of this? And about 4 hours later, the sun started to rise. And we started to see again. And at that point, our feet, while they were bruised, like, it stopped bleeding. And we were able to walk a little more. And what we realized is that we were about 300 feet from the parking lot. But if we had kept walking, we would not have seen it. Like, there's this grass trail that led up over a hill to the parking lot. And so it's good that we stopped. But also, like, oh, I could have been home last night. This reality, like, being in this problem, like I said, it just makes us ask these questions, like, how do I get out of this? And for me, that's one of the experiences in my life that I look back and, like, that was just kind of crazy story experience. Like, in the moment, there's periods of anxiety, like, we're going to die in Arkansas. And then there's other periods of, like, oh, this is actually really cool. We'll get out, we'll be able to tell the story. And it kind of fluctuated through that. But in those periods of anxiety, we're like, okay, how do I get out of this? And it's that question that, it's the same question I ask when I get caught lying, when I get caught in my sin, when I get in a position where finances are too tight, whenever I get in a position where I feel depressed. It's a question that we all ask ourselves. We all have those moments, either during the week or day. We all can look back at those moments like where we were in big trouble, to put it mildly. And the question we were asking ourselves is, how do we get out of this? That's the question that the Israelites have in Isaiah. Isaiah wrote his large book over a large period of time, but the last few weeks we've been going through the servant songs in Isaiah. And those are found in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and today in Isaiah 53. And Isaiah wrote the servant songs at a time when Israel was in captivity. They had been taken out of their country into Babylon. The Babylonian Empire, they conquered people and then they tore the country apart. So it would never grow again. It'd never be a nation again. And that's what they did to Israel. And so there, he's writing to people in captivity, and their question is, how are we going to get out of this? What hope do we have that we'll ever be a nation again? What hope do we have that God, we are still God's people at all? And so God inspired Isaiah to write the servant songs. And what we saw a few weeks ago from Mitch was Isaiah 42 is God announcing that he is sending someone, a person, a servant, to bring justice. The servant's going to not only bring justice, he's going to free the people from their prison and from their chains. So if you're in exile and you're in captivity, that's good news. But he doesn't tell them how. And then in Isaiah 49, which we did not cover from the stage, but I greatly encourage you to read it, because in it God says, not only is the servant going to free you and bring you back to me, Israel, he's going to be a light for the world, for the nations. He's going to gather all the peoples of the world back to himself. This one servant. But again, he doesn't say how. And then in Isaiah 50, which Kevin broke down last week, God started to allude at the how. You've been disobedient, my servant will be obedient. You fall away under persecution, my servant will stand strong. But yet, there's still not a clear depiction of exactly how the servant is going, through his obedience and through his perseverance, is actually going to free them. And today, in the four servant song, God tells us how. And in verses 53:13 through 53:3, God kind of gives us a prologue to the heart and the meat of this text. And I would love to spend more time in these six verses, but for time's sake, I'm just going to tell you what God is saying here. He starts out basically in verse 13 saying, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely and shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." He's saying, everything that my servant, I've told you my servant will do, he will accomplish. He's laying it out at the front. I told you this guy was going to come and bring justice. I told you this guy was going to be a light to the nations. I told you he was going to be obedient and stand strong. There will come a day where he will, and then you will worship him. That's the language there. God is actually saying, if we can read it right, and we understand what he's saying, you will worship the servant. And God is very clear that you only worship God. And so we have a clue that God is telling us the servant will be God. But then he turns in the very next verse and he says, but this is how you've seen him and this is how you treated him. He was marred, he was beaten, his body was destroyed beyond any human recognition. And through that, he will sprinkle this sacrificial language of cleansing and setting apart. He will cleanse and set apart the nations. He grew up like a root from dry ground. He wasn't anything to look at. He wasn't anything to be proud of. He didn't have the appearance of a king. He didn't have the appearance of someone powerful or someone worthy to follow. And more than that, you rejected him and you hated him and you despised him. God is telling Israel how they'll act toward his servant before they ever have the opportunity to do so. He said, my servant I'll lift up and exalt, but you'll despise and hate and beat. And then he hits the heart of the sermon, or the heart of the text, which is the heart of the sermon. Verse 4. And what we see this morning in Isaiah 53, 4 through 12, is this great reality that it's the servant's sacrifice that frees us from condemnation. All the promises of the servant are met and actually become true and real through the servant's sacrifice. It's the servant's sacrifice that frees us from condemnation. So look with me more closely at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. God is telling the people, my servant is going to suffer. He is going to bear grief and sorrow. He will bear sin and transgression and iniquity, but it'll all be yours. He's going to free you because he's going to take all of the sin, all of the iniquity, all the transgression, all the shame, all the grief and sorrows of your life, of living in a sin-filled world, and he's going to put that on himself. He says, every one of you, like a sheep, have ran away from your shepherd. And the shepherd has laid on him your iniquity. There's some words I think we need to define here. And the first is, what does he mean by saying he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows? Matthew, one of the disciples of Jesus, wrote a gospel. It's the very first gospel in the New Testament, very first book. And in chapter 8, he's talking about the ministry of Jesus, and this is what he says in verse 16 of chapter 8. He says, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. What he's saying there is this. Matthew looks at Isaiah 53:4. He looks at the words grief and sorrows, which can be translated pain and sickness and physical health. And he says, Jesus, by healing us, by restoring these people, he is carrying their griefs and their sorrows. These griefs and sorrows are really just the normal everyday realities of living in a fallen, sinful world. You get sick. That's because we live in a fallen world that's been broken. People die and you mourn. That's because you live in a fallen world that's been broken by sin. You cry because you lost a friend. You lost a loved one. Death is the product of living in a fallen world. And it says Jesus takes all the effects of living in our fallenness upon himself. What we see here is a bigger picture that God is not that he starts out saying, I am going through my servant's sacrifice, there is a restorative act that is going to happen to the world. That there will, because he is carrying these things away, the products of your sin, there will come a day you'll never have to bear those or deal with those again. And then secondly, the two other words I think we should kind of unpack are these words, transgression and iniquity. What does that mean? Well, let me just kind of help you out. So let's say you're at someone's house, and maybe it's your mom, maybe it's your wife or your husband, I don't know who cooks in your family, or maybe it's a roommate, whatever it is, and they just bake a bunch of cookies. Like, they have guests coming over, so they make cookies. For some reason, they don't make cookies for you, right? But they make cookies for the guests, and so they have this big plate of cookies on the counter, and they're like, okay, don't eat any of the cookies. And you look them right in the eye, and you're like, I won't eat any cookies, I promise. They walk out of the room, and you eat a cookie, because cookies are delicious, and who are they to tell you not to eat a cookie? They shouldn't put them in front of you, right? Well, they come back in, they notice, like, they've counted all the cookies, and they notice there are 19 cookies and not 20 cookies, and they're like, you ate a cookie, and you're like, and you confess, yeah, I ate a cookie. Well, they're like, well, I can't trust you anymore, right? The act of eating the cookie, of lying, and then eating the cookie is the iniquity. Iniquity is the act of sin. The transgression is the breaking of trust. It's the relational sin. And the reason that word is used so much in the Bible is twofold. One, God is a covenantal relational God. So when you disobey God, it's not merely I've done something bad, it's that I have violated my relationship with God. There's a reason why the very first commandments of the top 10 in Exodus 20 are, I am the Lord your God, worship me only, and don't make any other idols. There's a relationship that God has with his people, and to violate that relationship, to violate what the Bible calls this covenant that God makes, this commitment that he makes between his people and himself, is a transgression. And it's just showing God you don't trust him, you don't honor him, you don't love him. The act of sin is iniquity. The relational fallout is the transgression. And if we think about it, all sin has a relational fallout to it. We are created in such a way as human beings to be connected to one another, to be in community with each other, so that in our sin, we're always affecting someone else. Even in those sins that we don't realize, like, how can this, like, I'm only sinning against myself, but there are people who love you, who care about you. Sin changes your demeanor and your heart. And so let's say, like, you're a guy and your sin is this. I go into my room and I look at images on the computer that I shouldn't be looking at. Studies have shown that pornography actually affects the chemical makeup of the male brain, and they become more aggressive. Not only that, but the way they view women changes. And so even if you don't know it, you're affecting people in your life, because in your relationships you're becoming more aggressive, and in your relationships with your female friends, you're viewing them more objectively. And they may not know it, but they could definitely feel it. All sin distorts relationships, and all sin distorts our relationship with God, because God has created us to live in a certain way where we have joy and where he is honored. And when we sin, when we commit iniquity, it is always because there's something in our relationship that we don't trust God in this area, so then we transgress the relationship and commit the iniquity. Does that make sense? So I'll put it another way. You never, ever, ever physically, actively sin without first believing a lie about God. Never. If you at all times believed the truth about who God was as revealed in the Scriptures, you would live a life of full love and devotion to him in your heart, your mind, and your soul, and the act of sin would disappear in your life. All of us at some point are unbelievers, and that we don't trust who God says he is. And Isaiah says, that distrust, that transgression, those iniquities, the servant, Jesus, carried those on himself. And he was pierced for them. He says he was crushed for them. That word crushed means he was beaten. to this bloody mass of human flesh that didn't even resemble a human being anymore. And through that beating, through the piercing of those nails, through that discipline and penalty and punishment that he endured for us, we have peace with God. All the transgressions are wiped away and our relationship is restored and we are reconciled back to God. And we are healed. All the ways that we don't trust God, all the lies that we have in our head are being restored and healed, and the light of God, the truth of God is invading our hearts and our minds and restoring us and healing us. Because the servant was wounded and pierced and crushed for us. The only one to never go astray from the Lord, the only one to never disobey, the only one to never ever transgress his relationship with the Lord is the one on whom the Lord laid all of our sins. The servant's sacrifice frees us from condemnation. Verses 7 through 9 are just straight up historical prophecy. It talks about the demeanor that the servant had in verse 7, that he didn't say a word during his trial. What that shows is that he would willingly allow the trial to go forth, even though he was perfectly innocent. And that's exactly what Jesus did. There's this back and forth that Jesus has with Pilate that you can read in John 18, maybe John 19. But basically, Pilate is like, hey, why don't you make a defense for yourself? Maybe I can get you off the hook. It's essentially what he's saying. He's like, I have a power over you. I can free you. I can make sure you don't get executed. And Jesus looks him in the eye and says, you have only the power that I allow you to have. And it's funny because after that text, it's like from that point on, Pilate tried to get Jesus off the hook. Like Jesus, beaten down, bloody mess, scares a Roman governor with just one word. You only have the power I allow you to have. Jesus willingly was executed for you, for us. This was not something forced upon him, but this was something he walked toward diligently, and he persevered during the walk, as we read last week in Isaiah 50. He didn't give up. And in verse 8, we read that those who were killing him didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know this was God's son. They didn't know this was a servant that Isaiah had promised. And Jesus, here's one of the most amazing things that kind of struck me about this passage. Jesus knows that they don't know what they're doing. So in Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus on the cross about to die after being beaten, after being nailed to the cross, after having a crown of thorns on him, after people spitting on him and mocking him and just basically saying, if you're really the Son of God, come on down. And basically, I got too riled up. He has this moment where he looks out at all these people who are killing him and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Do you understand what he actually asked for there? He is saying, Lord, all the sin and all the transgression that they are committing against me right now, I'll bear that too. I'll bear the weight of their sin of killing the Son of God on myself right now. Do you understand the amazing grace and mercy of Jesus? To look at people who are killing him and murdering him, yet to love them in that moment and extend mercy to them, knowing that he would have to bear their punishment for that act himself. And then when he died like a common criminal, though he was innocent, they buried him in a rich man's tomb so that 3 days later he could roll out of that thing. But we'll get to that next week. The servant's sacrifice frees us from condemnation. Do you know what it means that we don't to not believe this? mean, can we just be honest and say that no one in this room truly believes this all the time? If most of the time. Let me ask you a question. How many of you this past week made a mistake, got in an argument with a friend or with a spouse, spent all day with your kids, and just had a rough time and a rough outing? And at the end of the day, or maybe sometime in the middle of the day, you just start this kind of noise in your head that's like, man, I'm just not good at this. Man, I'm just kind of a horrible person right now. How could this person even like me as a friend? How could this person even like me as a wife or a husband or a spouse? How can my kids even stand me right now? You start this role of shame and self-condemnation. And you start beating yourself up. How many of you, that has been an experience for you this week? Do you know why that's an experience for us? Because we don't believe that the beating that Jesus took was enough for us. So we have to do it to ourselves. If we truly believed that the crushing and the piercing and the chastisement and punishment that Jesus took for me and my sin and my false identities was truly enough, then why would I ever spend time beating myself up over it? Like, this is different than just saying I'm a sinner and confessing sin. This is owning that sin and making it your identity, right? It's not, hey, I sinned and I lied to my kids. It's, I'm a horrible mother. That's my identity now. You beat yourself up because you don't believe the beating that Jesus took was enough. Or maybe it's the other way around for you. Something I've been convicted of is how often I look at people in our neighborhood, people who maybe earn a lot less than me, live in different homes than I do, just kind of have this look to them of, you know, they're lower middle class, or just low class people. And I've been convicted of how I instinctually start to view people who just, they're kind of not to my taste. You know what I mean? And I have this arrogance in me. This kind of pride in me that I'm better. And that if they really want to get better, they need to do all these things that I would do. And they need to live the way I would tell them to live. And while I may have great advice, I'm not perfect. But yet I could definitely set myself up for that. And what I'm doing in that moment is I'm condemning them based on my own rules. Because I believe that not only the condemnation that Jesus took was enough, but they also have to be condemned by me too. It's an area of pride. Our shame says, I'm not good enough to be saved. And our pride says, I'm too good to be saved. And we don't believe that the condemnation and the beating and the substitutionary atonement of Jesus was enough. It not only distorts the way we view ourselves, it distorts the way we view others, and it distorts the freedom that we have, and it distorts the mission that we're on. Because if I believe that Jesus, that I'm too bad to be saved, there's no power in the gospel to save someone like me, so why would I ever think of someone who's really struggling that could ever save them? And I believe, if I believe I have all the power in myself to save myself and that Jesus really didn't need to get beat that badly for me because I'm pretty good, then my answer to other people's needs is this, simply, hey, do these things, and yeah, you need Jesus too, but be this, do these things, you'll be a better person, and then you add Jesus to that. Not only that, but it changes the way I view people who I see as hopeless. If I don't believe the condemnation of Jesus is powerful enough for me and my sin, then there are going to be, doubtless, there are going to be other people in my life that I believe is not powerful enough for them either. Like, I think about my mom and dad, men and women, a man and a woman who are still married, who struggle with drug addiction and alcohol abuse and infidelity in their marriage. And I remember hearing over and over again from people just how hopeless they were. But yet today, both of them are sitting in a church worshiping Jesus. And my dad actually goes around touring kind of his little country area evangelizing the people. Like getting paid to come sing about the gospel and share the gospel with people. Because there is no such thing as hopeless with God. The beauty of verses 4 through 9 is that the sacrifice of the servant is enough for anyone and everyone's sin. And that there is no sin more powerful than the blood of Christ. Not even yours. Can you imagine if we truly believe this? What kind of people would we be if we truly believe this? The freedom we would have whenever we are caught in sin, to not condemn ourselves, but to own it and confess it and repent in the moment. And once again, this isn't about ignoring sin. It's about being honest in our confession, right? So looking to Jesus in the moment of my sin, I can say, Jesus, your death was more than enough to cover this sin. And I actually thank you and praise you that you bore this sin on your body on the cross for me. You don't need to hide anymore from that. And in those moments of pride, in those moments of arrogance, in those moments where I just start to look down on others, I can actually be reminded of the death of Jesus and say, Jesus, I am so sinful, you had to be beaten, and you had to be pierced, and you had to die for me. And in that, in looking to Christ, in looking to the death of Jesus, there's power. There's the power for honest, loving, grace-filled community. People who know that we are sinners, but know that we're not condemned. And so we confess freely and we love openly, and anyone and everyone is welcome to come in. And over time, those who come in kind of afraid to open up will see the genuine community and the love that we have for each other and kind of peel back and begin to let us in. Begin to open up and confess. Now they can grow in their knowledge of the gospel too. In this is power that everyone on my street who does not know Jesus, one, can be saved by His blood, by His death, and by His resurrection, and I am no better than anyone else. So I'm on the same playing field. I can love them well. I don't need to try to make them my charity case. I can love them as they are. I can share the gospel with them as they are, trusting God to work through that. I can spend my time and energy inviting people to Easter, knowing that it is God who works on their hearts. And if they get here and hear the gospel, it will be God who opens their hearts to see the glory of His death and resurrection to save them. Not anything I did. And I'm free to invite anybody, because anybody can be saved. That's power. When we look at the death of Jesus more clearly, the church becomes powerful and it becomes revived, and the mission of the church just ignites and explodes in faithfulness to the mission. The servant's sacrifice frees us up from condemnation. It also frees us up to the mission of God. And in it, it frees us up to a great hope that we don't have without it. Look with me once again at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. In this passage, we see a couple of things. And the first thing is, this is God's plan. We already hit on this earlier. The servant is silent before his killers. He willingly goes to die for us. And we also see that this was the will of God to crush him. That the crushing of the servant wasn't merely the beating that people gave him, but it was the spiritual penalty for our sins that God laid on him. And the servant willingly took that too. The word that we use for this, you find it sometimes in the New Testament, is called propitiation. It's a big word that's used just a few times, but it's powerful in that it means this. The wrath and anger of God toward our sin was laid on His Son instead. And now there's peace with God. And the Son willingly took it. It's not like God conned Jesus into coming down and like Jesus lived this life and He's on the cross. It's like, hold up, I didn't ask for this. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, in the very first sermon of the church, he says this. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This was God's plan A. And because Jesus is God the Son, Jesus was in on the plan. He has loved you so much that He planned before the foundation of the world to be your atoning sacrifice and take the wrath and penalty that you deserve for your sin. And because of that, not only are we justified, made right with God, but God lays out all these other blessings in these verses that now the people of God embrace. In verse 10, he shall see his offspring. He shall see his children. That's us. Those who are covered by the offering for guilt are now his offspring. We are the children of God. You are not merely a servant of God, though that is true. You are his child. Throughout the New Testament, the apostles, those who are special messengers of Jesus, those who knew Jesus personally, would say over and over again, you have been adopted by the Father. You are seen as a child of God in the same way that Jesus is seen as a child of God. This great exchange happened. Jesus took your sin, you took Jesus' sonship. He became the sinner punished. You became the child of God. He says, many will be accounted righteous and he shall bear their iniquities. You should be justified. You should be seen as sinless. In verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the many and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. We have an inheritance that we didn't earn. We are joint heirs with Christ. One of the things that God continues to tell His people throughout the Old Testament, and one of the reasons why exile is one of the harshest, if not the harshest punishment that God can lay on His people is this. God constantly told them, you have a promised land. You have an inheritance, a place I'm taking you to. A place where my presence will dwell with you, a place where you will always be taken care of by me. The same is true for us. Because of the death of Jesus, we have a promised inheritance to come. A place where we will always be with our King. We will always be in His presence and He will always take care of us. Revelation 21 says, He will wipe away every tear from our eye. And then lastly, the very last phrase of the chapter, He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Present tense. The author of Hebrews says it like this. In chapter 7, verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God, since he always lives to make intercession for you. Jesus basically is your attorney. And every time the accuser, the enemy, comes before the Lord and kind of brings up another sin in your life, Jesus, as your attorney, says, he's guilty, but I paid it already. Next. Every time you condemn yourself, Jesus is there trying to intercede for you. Every time you sin, Jesus is interceding for you. And every time you condemn yourself, you're actually denying the intercession of Jesus for you right then. Jesus is telling the Lord, she sinned, he sinned, but I paid for that already. But yet we let the accusation just kind of linger, don't we? And every time we judge someone or condemn someone, we're saying that the intercession power of Jesus isn't enough for that person. Right now, Jesus is interceding for you on your behalf. And all of this is true because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of all of us. Do we believe this? Do we believe that the servant's sacrifice can and will free us from condemnation? For some of us, maybe we need to repent and believe this for the first time. We need to turn from looking at ourselves and trying to earn our own way and look to the way of God and look at the way that he has given us back to himself, Jesus' death. Take a look at the bloodied mass of human flesh that bore our sin and bore our guilt and our shame and our griefs and our sorrows. For the others of us, we need to be reminded of this all the time. This continual repentance and believing in the Lord. I would encourage you this week if you haven't already, right now you can look at the back of the loop and there's a phone number you can text in holy to, and every morning this week leading up to Easter, you'll get a text that gives you a scripture that points you to Jesus. Just a simple four-letter text allows you from your phone the easy access of God's Word pointing you to Jesus. If you're not doing that, you're not taking advantage of something very simple and easy. And allow, every morning this week, my prayer is that we allow those verses to point us to Jesus and away from ourselves, away from our shame and away from our pride. This is why we do things like the Good Friday service, an hour of sitting and singing and confessing and praying, looking at the cross of Jesus and what actually happened on that Friday and why it actually is really good that Jesus was beaten and murdered for us. And then lastly, that's why we do the fasting and prayer on Saturday. It says a 24-hour fast, but really, if you read the comments, you'll notice one meal is what we're asking. What if you took one meal on Saturday, instead of eating, you prayed? Pray for yourself. Pray for the people you know who don't know Jesus. Pray that if you're struggling with doubt, that God will reveal Himself and kind of secure you and assure you of what is true. And lastly, what if we took up the call to embrace the totality of Jesus' death for all sin and begin to invite those in our lives that don't know Jesus to come and worship with us on Easter? I know that maybe you know people, that's just a step too far for them. But Easter is one of those times of the year where even people who think that's a step too far are willing to enter into a church. So what if God used you and your faithfulness as a door for them to hear about the real and true way back to God? Because it's a servant sacrifice that frees us from condemnation. For those in Christ, you are no longer condemned, so you don't need to condemn yourself. And for those in Christ, there is no sin that the blood of Christ cannot cover, so there is no one who is hopeless. There's no reason to condemn anyone else. A servant's sacrifice frees us from condemnation. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for Isaiah 53. I thank you for just the truth of the text and of your word.